There's a time there when so much was going to soon be changing. The Lamb who had been prophesied to come from before the foundation of the world was soon to be on the scene. The Father was to be revealed in a way much deeper than ever before. And Christ came to reveal the Father, beginning with an awesome demonstration of his love, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that story of how his Son came to be with us is one of the great stories of Scripture. It was also a time when the way that people could worship God would be changing. And we think of that. Think of the awesome implications that it meant for the people of that generation and from then to us now. That it would be the time when the way of worship itself would be changed. So these were momentous times in the history of God's work. There were many other things that would also be given to us. A new covenant with better promises. The promises of redemption and reconciliation and justification and salvation. These are things that are covered in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. The new covenant was instituted in his lifetime, at his death, actually. It was also a time when God would expand his work, not just for one nation, but for all people. It was time, too, that signifies the end of that work done by this young child who was then born. The Holy Spirit would be given. So these are some of the changes that were about to happen in the times of the writing of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. These are major changes and very, very important for all of us to understand. There are a couple of main verses as we get into part three, and I know we have some here who did not hear the first two. So let me turn to a couple of key verses and bring us quickly up to speed of where we are today. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this about Jesus Christ. And here, the narrative is not about his birth so much as it is about his deity, that he was with God, and he was God, and he came as flesh. And here it says in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so we are among those who receive him, and we believe in his name. We believe these things. And these narratives to us are history that is true and right, and so filled with promise and so filled with the faithfulness of God. And then let's turn also and see in the book of Luke, in chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 1. And why I give so much importance to this is one of the reasons right here. In Luke 1, verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us." And so Luke was inspired to write and record for us some of the great detail of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And so that gives us a little background. This series of sermons is to help us to believe and to receive the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also to help us to learn the truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And to see the light. And he came and said, "I am the light of the world, the light of men." To believe the love of the Father and the love of Jesus Christ. And to know God and Jesus Christ much better. Because these words that we're reading in Luke and Matthew especially, these are words that really change the world. And I hope that you will find great comfort in them as we study them today. I don't see the clicker up here. Does someone click for me? Otherwise, we're on slide one. Matthew 1:18 is where we'll start. And let me describe the handout notes. This time, I've been trying different ways of presenting this material to you. And this time what I decided was to give you my notes my speaking notes so that you have on the same page the verse that is outlined in red on the slide when it shows, but also then you have below it the other related verses or a small commentary that I might have added, and I'll be speaking most of those things to you today. So the notes should provide a pretty good covering of the material that we'll look into today. And then there's an area on the right for you to fill in additional notes if you'd like. So you have my speaking notes, and I wanted to make it as easy as possible so that the material can be retained and reviewed, and you'll be able to see the detail even better. Let me start with Matthew 1 and verse 18. This is where we ended before. And it says here, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph." Thank you. And which button is it? Okay. Here we are. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they came together as husband and wife in the intimate relationship of love, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so for a review, in part two, we covered Mary's travel to be with Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. And now, 3 months later, Mary has returned, and she is found to be with child. And after 3 months or a little more, perhaps, it would be time when it would be obvious to her betrothed husband and to others that indeed she was pregnant. And you can imagine then, and sometimes these things require our putting ourselves into the picture a little bit if we can, and wonder what it might have been like for Mary to come home to Joseph and then explain to him what had happened, and Joseph to hear. And yet we know they were just and faithful people. In Luke 1:26, where we see, and I'll turn there to that verse, the ones that are outlined in red are quoted from the verses, and so we'll be turning to the ones below throughout the slides here. In Luke 1:26, it says this, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." And there's actually quite a lot of material there, including the genealogy, the connection back with the house of David, who these people were, that Mary was a virgin. These are all elements that relate back to other verses in the Old Testament of prophecies of the Messiah to come, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in a particular area of Bethlehem, that he was of the house of David. All of these little details are parts of the fulfillment of the prophecies of God's word. And we see throughout this whole narrative how much God was involved with this for centuries and centuries, and not just in the time of Mary and Joseph. And so she was betrothed. That is, she was committed in contract. It's a marriage contract. A betrothal then was so much more than an engagement would be now, where now people can be engaged and then maybe break it off. But there, it was a betrothal. It was already the time when they were being called husband and wife, and the scriptures show that. But they weren't living together. They then, as their custom was, they would be betrothed for some months or a year. And then it would be obvious that the bride was a virgin, that there was no illegitimate sex before marriage. It was being obvious by this time that Mary was pregnant. Let me get used to this machine here. Then Joseph, it says in Matthew 1:19, then Joseph, her husband, see, already the word is used, husband, they were legally bound, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, and please put the L in that word. Someone pointed out that I had a misspelling, and my spell checker did not catch it. He did not want to make her a public example and was minded to put her away secretly. So Joseph didn't know what to do. At this point, you can imagine what a young husband waiting then for the betrothal period to be over, what he would obviously have been thinking when he finds his wife with child. They were already legally married, even in this betrothal period, and I'm stressing that because it comes back into play later in the narrative. So we know that he loved her. He didn't want to embarrass her. He wanted to put her away secretly or privately. In verse 20, but while he thought about these things, obviously I would have thought, any of us who are husbands would have been thinking, I'm sure Mary was thinking, what's he going to do? What's going to happen next? I don't know. What was it? While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. And here the angel relates to that lineage of the son of David. And there is promise given to David and reaffirmed by Isaiah and other prophets of old too, that it would be through the house of David, through his lineage, that the Messiah would be born. And so this is related to the expectation of that Messiah who was then shortly to come. He said, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. And again, the relationship was bound to that degree already. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who might think that it was the Holy Spirit then who is the Father. And there are various and many different views on the Trinity, you know, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are many different explanations of trying to figure out what is meant. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. The Scriptures say that over and over. They speak of him as the Father and the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God who sent his only begotten Son, his begotten Son. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, which is used to accomplish the miraculous things that God will do. It was the power of God that hovered over the earth when the waters were separated. It's the power of God that helps us to be healed in our lives today. And the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is not a person. Verse 21. And she will bring forth a son. Again, the prophecies are all specific. It's not just a child, but it's a son. And those of you who are mathematically inclined, and you know that if you begin to say, this will be a son, there's a 50-50 chance that it will be. And if John the Baptist was going to be a son, so now the possibilities are less and less that it's a coincidence. It's more and more sure that God is working it out. And we probably have a thousand details like that given in Scripture, and every single one of them worked out. So here she says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he was a son with a name that would be called. Again, there are those who have determined for whatever reason that we are not to use the name of Christ, Jesus, God, or other words that apply to the Father and the Son. But he was to be called Jesus, and he had a name given. Now, it's probably Aramaic that was the spoken language by the angel and that Joseph heard. But it was inspired in Greek, and Matthew wrote in the Greek language. And he was to be named Jesus, which means Savior. Let's compare Luke 1:31 with this account too, when Mary was informed. In Luke 1:31 it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. So here the mother is told what the name is, and then Joseph, when he finds out now that she's 3 months along, also is told what his name would be. And then also in Luke 2:21, when we see the result, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The study of the names of Jesus is an important subject, and I do want to get into that with you. It's come up in the Bible study and Olympia and also here, and I wasn't able to address those answers yet because it takes a while, and I want to be able to come more fully with handouts for you to look in more fully into the names of Jesus Christ and of God and Father. But here I want us to just see that it is an important subject. It is part of the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus came, it says, to save his people from their sins. Jesus came as our Savior. There are many other verses, and we'll see some of them as we go on. But he came for more reason than just to liberate the Jewish people from the Roman occupation that they were under. He came for a greater reason than to relieve people from the hard trials of life that were in that generation. He came for the greater purpose of redeeming people and relieving them from their sins, to save them from their sins. In verse 22, we read this. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, now all this, brethren, this is why I'm taking the time with you to go through all of this in the detail, because as we see it, it's more than just a documentation of fulfilled prophecy. We're looking at things that change the world. We're looking at things that make such a difference in our life that now we worship in a different way. There are more than 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. In fact, I'm taking an online course now, and Dr. Ward is the teacher of it. It is for all of the ministry. And he was describing it. I took this this a couple nights ago, and he was holding his Bible up like this and saying, the whole focus of the Old Testament is about the Messiah to come and the work that he would do from that point to the kingdom to come. And brethren, that is what we are looking at. All of these things were fulfilled that it might be that were spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here he quotes one of the prophets, as we see in the next slide, Matthew 1:23 again. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is quoted from Isaiah 7 and 14. Now let's turn back there and see this. This is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. And I think it is very good for us when we're reading in Matthew and Luke that we actually turn back and look at these things that are quoted and see them in writing there from the days from centuries before. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse illustrates that his name is inspired in different languages in Scripture. Here in Isaiah's time, in Hebrew or Aramaic that he was using, the name is Emmanuel, and it means God with us. Actually, back in Matthew, and you see it outlined there, it says, which is translated God with us. Now, I know that there are those who will claim and do that there is only one name that would be sacred, that we could only use one name, and they will come up with their version of it, and there are many different versions of it. None of them that I know of are actually inspired in the Scripture, because we don't know the vowels that were used, and so there are those who will say, it must be this only. But look, it says right here, which is translated. And so even in the Scripture, brethren, we see that God's name can be translated from one language to another. This verse illustrates that His name is inspired in various languages. Jesus was spoken of by Moses and by all the prophets. You see those verses there. They're on your handout too. And actually, it goes further than that. About 260 BC, there was a translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we know it, into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint because there were 70 scholars who worked together to create this new Greek version of the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ is quoted in the New Testament, when he is using phrases from the Old, very often, most of the time, he uses the Septuagint version and not something different than that. And so we see in the evidence of Christ's life that it is okay for his word to be translated into other languages and used. And so that's also part of the class that I'm taking now. In Matthew 1, 24 and 25, we read, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife." That means they now began to live together, so that others around them would know that this couple has now moved in one with the other and living together. "And did not know her, did not have sexual relations with her. She did remain a virgin till," it says till, "she had brought forth her firstborn son." And he called his name Jesus. Mary did not remain a virgin. I've been studying over the years. I brought a book to show you. There are many who believe that Mary remained a virgin, and there are many who pray to her today. There are many who look at her as the Mother of God, co-equal with Christ, and one who can answer prayers and take our prayers to Jesus Christ himself. They have a different view. And I read this book by the late Pope John Paul II. It's called Crossing the Threshold of Hope. And in this book, he speaks at great length about the worship of Mary, Mariology, and how that is so important to him. It was to him and to the whole church which he led. And there are those who believe that she always remained a virgin. But I want to show you, because sometimes it just takes a little bit of reading. It takes this opening of God's word to us through his Spirit, of course. But look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 56. As clear as this is to us, there are many who don't see this or even have a hint of knowledge about it. In Matthew 13, verse 55 through 56, this is now about the time when Jesus was back in Nazareth where he grew up, and he was at this point rejected there. And they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So we know from Scripture he had four brothers. And goes on, verse 56, "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" If there were two, it would say, "Are they not both with us?" But it looks like to me there were three or more. Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. And we know that God blessed this family, Joseph and Mary, and that they were able to have a full relationship with each other and be the parents of children whose names are here, at least for the four boys. And so we see this in Scripture, that Mary also was blessed with being a mother of other children. Now let's go back to Luke 1, verse 57 and 58, and we'll pick up the story there. "Now Elizabeth's full time came." Elizabeth was Mary's relative. Now, just very briefly mention that at the time of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, if you do some research, and I have, you find out that he married Elisheba, who was of the tribe of Judah. And so Aaron himself was married to a lady from Judah. Through Aaron, we have the priestly line. Through Judah, we have the kingly line. And Christ is our king and our priest. And many centuries later, at the time of Mary and Elizabeth, they are now related, close enough to be called your relative. And so we see somehow that God put the kingly line and the priestly line back together at that time in history for this to occur. We also know on a more spiritual level that Christ's ministry, his priesthood, is not through Aaron, because that would be counted from father to son, but through Mary, there was this relation bringing that bloodline back in, and his priesthood comes from the order of Melchizedek. And so that's all explained in the book of Hebrews. But even so, we see this detail come back into place all these centuries later. Now Elizabeth's full term, time had come for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Think of that. Now this older couple, long past the time when they expected a child to be born, and now they were blessed with a child. And John was born. And so there was rejoicing. As the angel had told Zacharias in verse 14, and there would be rejoicing, and that we see that even these small things, because this, above all else, brethren, this narrative, this whole thing is a narrative of rejoicing, of glad things, good tidings, the angel says, of great things to come. This is a time when the world should be rejoicing, when these things were happening. And we can now, when we look back and see it. In verse 59 and 60, now, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. I like to take the time to notice to me what is funny and humorous in these stories. Look back what it says. They would have called him by the name of his father. And his mother held her ground. She was very strong. This eighth day, that's a sign of the covenant with Abraham, one of the great covenants given in the Bible. You see that in Genesis 17. It's referred to many, many times throughout Scripture, especially Acts 7 and verse 8, where now we see that circumcision is of the heart. That was always the intent. Even back in Deuteronomy, it speaks of the circumcision of the heart. And Romans there speaks of it too. We, men and women, are to be circumcised of heart. Gabriel had told Zacharias what the name should be, and Elizabeth held her ground here. Ladies can be strong too, and we know that she was. You know, against all the pressure that they brought on her, she held her ground. But look what follows. It seems to me, I look at this in a humorous way. But they said to her, they said you couldn't do it. They said, we still use terms like they said. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And indeed, you can look back and see in the genealogy of that is given, there is no reference to the name of John. So they made signs to his father. Now, his father, remember, was mute, but the father wasn't deaf, but they're making signs to him. It's almost like they didn't get it. And so they're making signs to him. What would he have him called? So they were meddling in things that they shouldn't really have tried to meddle in the affairs of his family. And to me, I just noticed these little things. Why do I spend time here? Because 30 years later, when Jesus Christ and his disciples were preaching in that area, you find these kinds of cultural events coming back in, and the way people were. It was hard to get through sometimes because they had their own way of thinking and their own cultural way of looking at things and wanting to control the things around them. As you would call him this, don't call him that. They wanted to have that kind of input. In Luke 1:63, it says, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote." And so these words that he wrote, these are the first written words, if you will, in this new chapter of God's work. These are inspired too, these words that he wrote on that tablet. His name is John. And they all marveled. And so I have, from time to time, I've been around people who are handicapped with various different handicaps. It's interesting, I even had this experience this last week being with a friend, and we're quite capable of communicating, but others would see the two of us together, and instead of talking with him, they would turn and talk to me, as though he were incapable of communicating or making his own decision. Well, brethren, I think it's one of those small lessons that we can take from this is we need to be able to respect those who maybe are less capable and treat them very well. One thing I do, as an example, if I'm talking with a deaf person and there's an interpreter there, I like to talk with eye contact to the deaf person because that's the one I'm talking to. And the interpreter on the side would be helping us to communicate, but I'm talking with that person. And I want them to be able to know that and feel the dignity of communication. And so John asked for a writing tablet. In the NIV it says, "To everyone's astonishment, he wrote." Well, why would you think they would be astonished? You know, we also have to keep in context what was happening in that community. Because some 9 months before, remember when John was in the temple praying and he came out and he couldn't speak. And there was this sign then that would be upon him until that day when it was all fulfilled. And so the people there around them knew that something was going on and God was slowly opening the information, the ideas of what he was doing. In verse 64 it says, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God." Now, Luke is a physician, and he often, in his writings, uses words like this. "Immediately" is a medical term from the day that Luke would be sure to give those kinds of details. It means it happened right now. It wasn't like an hour, 3 hours later. It was now when this happened. His mouth was opened. And his tongue was loosed, and he spoke praising God. It helps us to know Luke's background as a writer. In Colossians 4 and verse 14, and I'll turn and quickly read that, just to fill this in, because if we know the background of Luke, we can understand his writings even more. In Colossians 4 and verse 14, it says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And here Paul, as he's closing his letter to the Colossians, refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And Luke, who wrote this book and also the book of Acts, was very careful in the way he presented the details, scientific from that point of view, from the day that as they would have known it, but also historically, and Luke gives a lot of historical information that helps us to understand. Verse 65 and 6, "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea." This was not something done quietly in the dark. What happened when John began to speak was something that everyone took note of, and they discussed this all around the hill country of Judea. "And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." I think it became obvious to them that something unusual was happening here. And this little baby that was born was such a miraculous event, a set of events around his birth, that people knew that something would happen. They didn't know, and so they watched him. "What kind of child will this be?" These miracles indicated that his birth had more than the usual significance. There was a great mission for John to fulfill in his life. God was with him. That's similar to what we find of Joseph in the book of Genesis when God was with him and blessed him in many ways, even though he was estranged from his family and in a very, very different land. And in Samuel, 1 Samuel, when we see how God was with that young boy who was growing up in the household of the prophet there. And God was with him. The hand of the Lord was with him. We find those kinds of things in the book, in the stories of Joseph and Samuel and others as well. God was with him. It gave him protection. And that's going to come back into the story in a little while. Provided for him. We know in Scripture that it says, for some reason it says, in John who ate locusts and wild honey. Why would he need to eat locusts and wild honey? Well, we think that there might be something else in the story that we will have to find out later. But God provided those things for him, and training and guiding and encouragement and strength and inspiration. And John was one who was greatly inspired. He was equipped to fulfill his mission. In Luke 1, 67 through 69, then, after Zacharias wrote the name, then his mouth was opened and he began to speak, and this is what he spoke. Now, just a quick overview of this prophecy is that this miracle also drew attention to what God was beginning to do in that generation. Now this man who had been quiet for 9 months could speak, and he was speaking under inspiration and giving a prophecy that is really about Jesus Christ. The prophecy was not about his son who was just born so much as it was about Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that as we go. He did cover some things toward the end about his own son, but let's look carefully at what he says. These inspired words then begin this way. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Among all else that is said here, Zacharias is announcing to those people that the Messiah was here. He wasn't yet born, but he was already being formed in the womb. And Zacharias was under inspiration, and he said, he has visited and redeemed his people. We see this word visited in Exodus when God was working with Moses. He visited his people and he brought them out of Egypt. Redeemed is a very spiritual word. It also looks forward to the work of the Messiah, what the Messiah would be doing, and John or Zacharias speaks of that as we go as well. The redemption that we have is not through, as Peter wrote, not through gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And here we see the beginning of that as it begins to be brought to us as God sent his only Son. In verse 69 and 70, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. And you notice again, he's referring us back to the Old Testament, again to those prophecies. He says, now these are being fulfilled. This is what was spoken of, and it's coming to pass now. And this was an announcement that it was indeed coming to pass. We see this at the beginning of Christ's ministry, where it's referenced to all the holy prophets since the world began. We also see Christ himself using that way of explaining to his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he opened the scriptures, and beginning at Moses, he talked of them, of the things concerning himself, given by all the holy prophets. Brethren, we need to know what those prophecies are about the Messiah. And that's why we are so careful in this study to look and see that these are the things that were being fulfilled. These are the things that we can anchor our faith on. These are the reasons we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Savior. In verse 71 through 73, it says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. See, these are not words about John, the son of Zacharias. These are words about the Messiah and his work. And so Zacharias' prophecy is now saying, this is what we will expect. This is what's going to happen soon. And this is already underway. He has already visited us. And so look at the details we find here. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, the faithful God, God who gave us those promises, God who promised mercy to our fathers, he is faithful. We can take heart in that, to know that when God says he will be merciful to us, that he will, and he is. In Genesis, it says this oath, this is so important, this oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Let's turn back and see that, because in all the narrative, this is one of the most important points. In Genesis 22, verse 16 through 18, this was after Abraham had taken Isaac up to the mountain and prepared to sacrifice him. And God said to him, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on which the sea, which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ. We see that very clearly in Galatians 3 and verse 16. It says, and to your seed, who is Christ, this oath that was given to Abraham that there would be the Messiah, and through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to see how God addresses this again. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13, we see how important this is. We see the importance that God puts on this oath, on his promise. For when God made, Hebrews 6, 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Let's say if I were speaking with one of you and I say, give you my word, and that would be enough. Or you would give me your word, and that would be enough. It's an end, it says, of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel or the unchangeableness of his purpose, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can look at that because God is so clear in this. He says, if you believe anything, believe this, because I'm swearing by myself. There's no one greater. I can't lie. There are two immutable reasons that I'm giving to you. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. And that's, brethren, the anchor of our soul. These things that we're reading, we can believe. In Luke 1, 74 and 75, as Zacharias continues, and remember, these are words spoken by a man who was now able to speak, and this is his first conversation, his first speech with people. To grant us this Messiah that he was speaking of, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We are, as it says in Hebrews, to serve the living God. And Christ, through the work that he did, he made it so that we can. We can serve him. This deliverance is more than just from oppression and bondage, but also deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, deliverance from the fear of death even. And the words in holiness and righteousness, it touches on one of the founding principles, the teaching of the Messiah, that we should love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. That is, that we have holiness toward him and that we serve in righteousness toward man. And that we love our neighbor as ourself. And you know the verses there in Matthew that speak of that. We are set free from sin. We are released from the bondage through our Messiah. In verse 76, Zacharias now gets to speaking about his own son. And you, child, you, John, will be called the prophet of the highest. I can just imagine as he got to this point and his inspired words, he might have turned and picked up and held his son. And maybe these words were spoken so gently. And you, son, you, child, you will be called the prophet of the highest. Ever how he did it, I'm sure there was a lot of emotion there. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And again, that's prophesied. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And Christ himself later confirmed that John fulfilled that. It was a fulfillment. Christ said he is the one whose voice is crying in the wilderness. And in Luke 6, I want to turn there. Again, because we see the prophecies that are spoken when John was born, they're actually fulfilled. And we have record of it in Luke 7, verse 26 to 28. He would be called the prophet of the highest. Look how Jesus Christ spoke of him in Luke 7, 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so we see Christ who followed up and fulfilled that prophecy about John. In Luke 1, now 77 and 78... John was to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And John's ministry was that, a ministry of the remission of sins. They were baptized. Many, many people were baptized for the remission of sins. And through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And so clearly, again, Zacharias' prophecy announced that the Messiah was already alive. Look at this. It's the day spring from on high has visited us. Zacharias was inspired to mention the Messiah directly. In the Companion Bible, it says this of day spring. It's the Greek word anatol. It's equivalent to the Hebrew zimak, or a branch. That word is going to be very important in the narrative, and I'll get to that very briefly. The branch. Rendered branch in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Zechariah 3:8, and actually a couple other places as well, because of its springing up, the day spring. And here we see the day spring in both meanings of branch and light. The day is dawning, it says in another place. Both meanings of branch and light are combined here. And Isaiah speaks of that. He would bring from darkness into light. I left out verse 79 in the notes. Let me just read Luke 1, 79. You might turn there and see it too. And I don't want to leave that out as we go. Luke 1, verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This giving of light to those who sit in darkness, it was a hallmark of Christ's ministry. And so often it's referred to in those terms. And to guide our feet into the way of peace. Verses you could write down and look later, John 10, verse 4, where Christ is speaking of one who is a shepherd who guides us and leads us out. He doesn't push us before him. He walks ahead and we follow him. He guides our feet. In Luke 1, verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. There's so much that's not here. We can only guess, but we can, guessing doesn't get us very far. But there are some who believe that Herod, knowing of the circumstances of John's birth, remember this was spoken of through all the hill country of Judea. Many, many people heard of this, including among them the Romans and those who were collaborating with them. And that there is speculation among some that he also tried to kill John. We don't know. I'm just putting it there as one of those possibilities. But when Herod ordered the slaughter of the young boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, we think that maybe he also went after this family in the hill country of Judea. And the story goes that Elizabeth fled with John and was protected. Maybe that's why he was in the wilderness. Maybe that's why he ate locusts and wild honey. And from that point then, John was in the deserts. That much we do know. Whereas he hadn't been before. He wasn't born in the deserts. He was born in a very fertile area of the hill country of Judea. In Luke 2, verse 1, and came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And here we have the name of a historical character, the first and greatest of the Roman emperors. This is a very ominous phrase as Luke 2 begins, and it came to pass. Such words are found in the book of Ruth, and it came to pass, and something ominous happened. The book of Esther, and it came to pass, and another ominous event. But in all three times, there was deliverance at the end of that story. Luke carefully noted these historical references, and from that it is possible to approximate the dates and to know the conditions that were extant in the area and in the people's lives at that time. A lot that we can gain from that isn't in the scripture. It just simply helps us to understand what is in the scripture a little more if you're interested in the historical aspects of some of these. The Roman Emperor Augustus, he replaced the Republic with an imperial form of government and elevated his status to that of a god. He was actually worshipped and demanded worship in that way. All the world refers to the Roman Empire at the time. And this registered, this is something I'll spend a little bit of time with you. Registered means to take a census. It was used for military purposes and for purposes of taxation. You know, the city of Rome and all of their armies and everything were supported by the taxes coming in from the provinces far away. And so they want to make sure they got every bit of money that they could. So there was this registration. The Companion Bibles uses taxed here, and the NIV says God used the decree of a pagan emperor to fulfill the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Let's turn and read Micah. Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, toward the end of the Old Testament, Micah 5 and verse 2. This is another of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. Micah 5, verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I'm not sure what that word means, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from of old, from everlasting. So it was widely known, and even later the wise men knew and could tell Herod that it would be in Bethlehem where Christ was to be born. So there was this registration then that happened, and it led Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem. In Luke 2, verse 2, and I'll try to hurry as we go through this. This census first took place, it says, when Quirinius was governing Syria. In other versions say Cyrenius instead of Quirinius. There were two registrations recorded. There's one also in Acts 5, verse 37. And that event, the one in Acts 5, is recorded in the book of Josephus. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian who worked for Rome, helping them to understand the Jewish culture. I brought a book I'd like to read. A section here. This is the works of Josephus, and this copy was printed in 1858. I chose this one instead of my newer version because I want to illustrate that this is information that's been around a long time. Josephus wrote during, the first century AD, and in his book we read this about this census, with this name involved here, Cyrenius or Quirinius. And so we read this. Now Cyrenius, a Roman senator and one who had gone through other magistracies and had passed through them till he had been consul and he'd been elevated in rank, and one who on other accounts was of great dignity, came at this time into Syria with a few others, being sent by Caesar to be a judge of that nation and to take an account of their substance. Goes on speaking then of some of those other details that happened. And this was a taxation, and there was a time when also, as Josephus records, that there were those who didn't like being taxed and they rose up in rebellion. We actually have record of those in the scriptures too, in the book of Acts, one Judas who caused quite a lot of trouble to the nation of Israel, ending even in the destruction of the temple. But that's where it started, was in one of these kinds of registrations of the people. So I thought you would find that interesting, that sometimes the secular histories actually corroborate with names some of the events that we find in the book of Luke and other scriptures as well. In Luke 2 and verse 3, it says, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Now, there's a lot of debate out there in the scholarly world about, oh, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't make everyone go back to their city. That the word is, many understand it that the tax people would move from city to city. But let's look at what the scriptures say. And we also have something that is recorded on a papyrus in the British Museum. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. If, for instance, if Joseph and Mary stayed in their city, there would be no reason to be in the manger, in the stable, you know, in the place. They would have had their own place. In the Companion Bible, in corroborating this kind of census, says this. There's a papyrus that's dated 103 to 104 AD, so it would have been a few decades, 100 years perhaps after this. And it says this, and it's on your notes as well, I'll read it for you. The enrollment by households being at hand, it is necessary to notify all who for any cause soever are outside their homes to return to their domestic hearths, that they may accomplish the customary dispensation of enrollment and continue steadfastly in the husbandry that belongs to them. So Rome was very involved with people staying on their job, paying all their taxes, tending their fields, making sure that the right amount got sent to Rome and the taxation and the tribute as well. In Luke 2 and verse 4, And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And again, look at all the details there. There's so much in one verse. Here in the Companion Bible, the note about Nazareth is, it means the branch town, because it speaks of not a branch like it's on a tree that comes out from a trunk, but a branch that springs up. As we read another verse, the day spring, that comes up. Nazareth being the branch town. And this is very important. And sometime, and I hope soon, I'll be able to bring another series of sermons to you on this concept of the branch. I think there are things that people will be amazed at if you look at what we see. Let's turn briefly. I want to show you just a taste of what's to come. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Because when we see the coming of our Messiah, what are we looking at? Let's find out. In Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. See, that's one of four prophecies about the branch that we find in the Old Testament. My servant, the branch. Okay, now turn to Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So Christ came as a servant. Yes. Christ came as a man. Yes. The Son of Man. Let's look in Isaiah 4 and verse 2. This study is so eye-opening and enlightening when we get into it. Isaiah 4 and verse 2 says, in that day the branch of the Lord, the branch of God, Jesus Christ is God with us, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And now turn to Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. And so here we have four prophecies of the branch, four prophecies of the Messiah, the man, the king, the God, the Lord, and the servant. These are all aspects of Jesus Christ, and there's so much there that we'll get into when we have more time. I just want to let you know as we pass this verse that that's where we're going to eventually wind up with it. So Bethlehem is where David was born and lived, where David lived when Samuel anointed him king. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Christ is the bread of life. This is where Rachel was buried. This is where Benjamin was born, and actually Rachel died during his birth. This is where Ruth met Boaz when she was gleaning in the fields some 1,100 years before, and she became David's great-grandmother. We have many, many things in the scriptures related to this little town of Bethlehem. This is where the Messiah was to be born, as we read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In Luke 2 and verse 5, they went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And again, notice the term, his wife, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Why do I emphasize this? Let's turn and see, because this comes back into the story in a way that just, it just makes us really take notice. In John chapter 8, we see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Others did not. In John 8, verse 33, it says this. This is a discussion that Christ was having with some of the Jewish people around him. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And so this great discussion begins when Christ is talking to some of Abraham's descendants. Pick it up in verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to them, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And so even now in the ministry of Christ, some 30 some years later, those stories of Mary coming back pregnant, the stories that we just read about, they're still remembered, and people still hold that against this family and against Jesus Christ himself, referring to him as born out of wedlock, born illegitimately, not reckoned among the lineage of Abraham as they were. So you see that she... This was something that was there a part of the story. It's just hard to understand sometimes how far people will take things. In Luke 2 and verse 6 and 7, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. This was a very joyful event. And then Jesus, after or just before his resurrection, just before he died, he was talking about how when a woman is in travail and birth is not yet there, it's very difficult for her. But as soon as the baby is born, it says she forgets all of the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus' birth was a joyful, joyful event. Jesus was Mary's firstborn. We've already seen that this is important in remembering that she had other children as well. There are many people, as I said, who will look at Mary as a perpetual virgin and elevate her to a status far beyond what God intended. And so we want to make sure that we understand that she was a mother of other people too, other children. But it was a very happy time when Jesus was born. In Luke 2 and verse 7, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is another of Luke's medical terms when he's describing how she was caring for her newborn baby. A very good thing. You see evidence of this in Ezekiel 16 where it talks about how babies, when they're born, are cleaned and wrapped and loving parents would care for them. And this was certainly a loving mother and father. At the time, this is what they did for him. It wasn't necessarily because Joseph was poor. It's because there was no room in the inn. If there had been room in the inn, the implication is he would have been able to pay for the room. There was no room. So they went to the stable there where they were. Some people think it might have been a cave. Doesn't really matter if that detail isn't given to us. Now we come to another important part of the story. Typically I would end at about this time. Hour and a half service is what I like to do. I would like to take just a little while longer and go through this. In Luke 2, verse 8, glory in the highest is the title at the top of this section. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. This is where David kept watch over his father's sheep. This is one of the indications, but it's only a minor thing that Jesus' birth, it's a minor indicator, I should put it that way, that Jesus' birth did not happen in the dead of winter. The hills around Bethlehem are typically kind of cool, pretty much like out here, but maybe a little cooler than this right now. But we don't want to focus on the shepherds as their primary function was not to prove whether this was in the winter or not. Their primary function was to witness that Jesus Christ is born. Let's read on and see this. In Luke 2, verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Here they were out in the night with their flock. This glory of the Lord, it indicates a divine presence that was there, a very awe-inspiring sight. Let's read in Exodus 24, one of the occurrences when we see in Scripture something similar to this described. Exodus 24, and verse 16 and 17. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." And so that's one of the descriptions. There's another one in Ezekiel as well, Ezekiel chapter 10. So when the shepherds saw the glory of the Lord, believe me, that was something that got their attention. They were greatly afraid, it says, and they were obviously looking at something that was rather awe-inspiring. "And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold,'" pay attention, listen to what is coming, "'I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" But brethren, as we go through all these details, let's keep that joyfulness in the story. Remember that these are things that God was doing. He was bringing his son to us and his great love for us. It was something very joyful. God was now fulfilling his promises to Abraham, and how joyful God must have been when this happened. There are many other verses that attest to this. In Luke 2 of verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Here the angels announce now that the announcement is very clear. There is born to you this day. He had already been born, and now others try to wonder about these things and say, well, did he really live? Did he really come to this earth in this way? Yes, he was born that day in the city of David. He was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And notice the three great titles in this verse. All in one verse. He was Savior. He was Christ, the Messiah. He is Lord. These are appellations of Christ that are very meaningful to us. And the Christ is for the Messiah, the Anointed One. Lord is a designation of God that is now also applied to the Messiah. Other verses there will show this. And there are verses that we see in Philippians and in Luke where he is referred to in the same verse as both Lord and Christ. And when we pray to him, we can pray to him as Christ. We can pray to him as our Lord. He is both. He's filling many different roles in his relationship between God and us. In Luke 2 and verse 12, "And this will be the sign." The sign was that they would find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. This happened very quickly after the birth. It wasn't something that would have happened days later. He was still wrapped and still in the manger. And so it had to be quite soon after the birth, and very surely that same night. Verse 13 and 14, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" This could have been many thousands and thousands of angels. You think what was happening here when Christ now is born into the human family, and how all the righteous angels would want to be included, I'm sure, in this. In the book of Daniel, it speaks of a thousand thousands of angels. That's a million. And 10,000 times 10,000. So this great multitude of angels, perhaps beyond our ability to number. These angels were there, and the shepherds saw them. It must have been just such an astounding, inspiring sight. Peace is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. Peace, it says. And on earth, peace that comes to us through Jesus Christ, who said, "Peace I leave with you." In Isaiah, it says, "And of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end." In chapter 2, verse 15, "So it was when the angels had gone away into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" They would have seen, I think, the angels leaving and going back to heaven. We can only imagine, I think, the glory of that event. In verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe laying in a manger." And you see the three there are listed, just the three, Mary, Joseph, and the babe. No wise men were there. The babe was so newly born, he was still wrapped in swaddling clothes and was still in the manger. They came with haste, indicating without delay. They couldn't have been that far away and still arrive in the night. Now this, the wise men, they were in a different location altogether at a different time. And we'll get to that when we get to that part of the story. Okay, so verse 17. "Now when they had seen him," they saw Jesus, "they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." They made it known all around Bethlehem. The shepherds believed and spread the word, spread the news in that town that was so full that there was no room in the inn. A lot of people heard what they said that night, that the Messiah was alive, that they had seen him, that he was been born that day in the city of David, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And they must have described in detail the things that they'd seen and heard in this family that they just met. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. "And all those who heard it marveled at those things told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And God made sure that there were many witnesses. This wasn't done quietly in the back of a small town. This was widely known. So widely known that others from afar knew of it and came. Mary believed and kept these things because she knew that these details had some importance and that in time she would understand them. And then the last verse for the day, Luke 2 and verse 20. "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them."